I'll be reading for us from Acts 7:22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hands, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you wronging each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then God said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And come now, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent to both as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise you up, will raise for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Ra'phon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with to Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God had driven out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, who you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the Holy God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, Stephen cried out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against him." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that great day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house, driving off men and women and committed them to prison.
Have you ever had a day when you feel unstoppable? You wake up just before your alarm clock goes off after a peaceful 8 hours of sleep. You get in an exercise session before you start the day, and with your blood pumping and the endorphins flowing, you feel $1 million. You're dressed and out the door with a few minutes to spare, so you stop by your favorite coffee place to grab a coffee. You normally don't have time for that. You reach the bus stop, and the bus arrives 30 seconds later. When you get to work, you discover that that frustrating co-worker who normally sits near you is off sick. You sit down to work, and you're in the zone. You're focused, you're alert, you're plugged in, you're hooked up, you're switched on. Sure, maybe it was the coffee, but you're just ready to go. The day flies by, and because of your peak effort, it means that you're able to hand in your project on time and under budget. Your boss is chuffed, and your co-workers slap you on the back and offer to take you out for a drink afterwards. What a day. And when a day goes like that, maybe you've had one of those, well, you feel like you can do anything. Okay? Like nothing will stop you. Nothing will stand in the way. You are unstoppable. It's just a pity that so few days actually work like that, right? Those unstoppable days never seem to come around because, well, so much out there does slow us down. It does cause us trouble. The alarm doesn't go off on time, or you sleep through it. You run late to work. You miss out on the coffee. Your co-workers crack jokes about you behind your back, and your boss yells at you when you don't get that project in on time. Now, that seems to be more normal, doesn't it? More like the status quo. That there's so much out there just ready and waiting to stop you in your tracks. And I want to say that's even more the case if you follow Jesus. Even then, there's even more stuff. There are plenty of things that'll stop you as you seek to follow him. I'm not talking about your own personal flaws. No, life following Jesus is hard because we face lots of opposition. There are lots of people out there who actively want to stop us in our tracks. I remember, for example, watching a number of years ago now, Peter Jensen, who was the former Archbishop of Anglicans in Sydney. I remember watching him face harsh treatment on Q&A, if you remember that show on ABC, simply for holding orthodox, like traditional Christian views. Now we've come to the place now in our world today where we expect that sort of welcome, don't we, if we're in a public setting or a news media setting. We've come to the place where we expect opposition. But it happens in private as well, doesn't it? And maybe you've experienced this too. Maybe when conversations with friends kind of veer into topics where you know your Christian beliefs will be received negatively. Or when your workplace encourages everyone to support something and you know you can't as a Christian, and now suddenly you stand out. And that's the trouble, isn't it? The increasing negativity towards Jesus in our culture, in our day, well, it pushes us to keep quiet about our Christian convictions, our Christian beliefs. But is that right? Is it best to keep quiet when that happens? Because even then, at the end of the day, there's not really any real hiding. We'll either stand for Jesus or stand for nothing. So how do we face these sorts of troubles then? How can we stand for Jesus in a culture, a world where all those around us, increasingly find him and those who follow him to be outdated, bigoted, hateful. How can we handle that when so many are out there wanting to stop us in our tracks? Well, it's a question that Luke, the writer of Acts, touches on in this passage that we've got before us tonight. And there are four things that I want to take note of. Now, it's a long passage, as you would have noticed. We're not going to go through it line by line, so I'll just point out some major things that pop up as we go through tonight. And as I said, there are four of them. Okay, so first one is this. What we see is a Spirit-led church, okay? A Spirit-led church. Now, this has been something that we've already seen quite a bit of thus far in Acts, and if you've been with us the past month or so, you would have seen that. The Holy Spirit is empowering the church to carry out Christ's mission to reach the world and make disciples. Okay? And here tonight, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see the same thing. Now, tonight it's primarily centered around this guy, Stephen. Okay? And he is one of the newly minted deacons. Okay? Before this point, deacons were not a thing. Now, thanks to what happens in chapter 6, the first seven verses, deacons are now a thing. They're sent out to serve. And particularly, there's an issue with some widows in the church community not getting enough bread. So the deacons are inaugurated in order to help serve in that area. But these Stephen, along with a bunch of other men who are selected as the first ever deacons, well, they're not just selected because they're servant-hearted or because they want to help these widows who are in need. No, look at how they're described. Look at how Luke describes them in verse 3 of chapter 6. Now, they are selected because they are men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Okay, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And Stephen, our protagonist for tonight, well, he's singled out further in verse 5. He's described there as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then at the start of tonight's passage in verse 8, again, he's described in a very positive way. He's full of grace and truth. Now imagine having all those things on your CV. That's a pretty glowing endorsement, isn't it? But it also tells us, so what it drives home, is that Stephen's not just highlighted because he's a great guy, because he's a nice guy, he's friendly, he likes to help people. No, what stands out is that of all the deacons, seems to be most clearly backed by the Holy Spirit. And now remember, Jesus had promised towards the end of his ministry, he promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come. And in Acts chapter 2, we saw that fulfilled at Pentecost as believers all across Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit and commissioned, so to speak, to go around and proclaim the gospel to the world. It's what Jesus was getting at right at the start of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So here we see the next stage of that promise most clearly in the person of Stephen. And with the Holy Spirit at work in Stephen, well, look at what happens. Okay, have a look at verse 8. There he's described as doing great signs and wonders among the people. Now, why is he able to do this? It's not because there's something particularly special about him. It's because he's backed by the Holy Spirit. Soon after that, in verse 10, when people start arguing with him because of other things he's saying, when they start disputing with him, we get this. "But they," that is, the people arguing with him, "could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." Now, have you ever got into an argument with someone and they just seem to have an answer for everything? Well, that's what it would have been like for these agitators to go up against Stephen here. Not because he's particularly sharp, but because he's backed by the Holy Spirit. And so what Stephen does, what he says, and what happens to him here in this chapter, in tonight's passage, well, it's not just a fluke, it's not a coincidence. It's another example of what we've seen as we've made our way through Acts, okay? That the Holy Spirit is working through Christ's followers to lead his church in the direction Jesus promised it would go. And we see a Spirit-led church. Now, the second thing we see is that a Spirit-led church can expect rejection. A Spirit-led church can expect rejection. Now, we pick this up as we follow what happens with Stephen. Because as he's going about doing his ministry, no doubt proclaiming the news about Jesus, well, like a honeypot to a swarm of bees, he attracts attention. Okay, and the attention he attracts is not at all positive. Now, first, we see men rise up to debate what he's saying. And after it becomes clear that they can't debate him, a Spirit-empowered Stephen, and come out on top, well, what do? Well, they secretly instigate false charges against him. If they can't win fairly, well, they'll find other ways to get what they want. Then they stir up the people, they stir up the religious elite, so much so that they descend upon Stephen and seize him and drag him before the Jewish council, bringing these false charges against him. Now, these are two main charges, in fact. And the charges are that he's speaking against Moses and against God. Okay, speaking against Moses and against God. And now what we see after that, with this long speech from Stephen, is really a retort, a response to those charges. Okay, he goes through a long lesson in Old Testament history, and as he does that, what comes up over and over and over again is that Israel repeatedly rejects God and his promises. Now, there are a number of references we could look at. It's quite long, so we won't look at them all. But just to give you the gist, I'll point a few of them out. Okay, so Stephen says, God makes great and gracious promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. But what happens? Well, Jacob's sons sell their own brother, Joseph, into slavery. Now, later, when the people are suffering in Egypt, God raises up Moses. And Moses, he sees our fellow Israelites fighting, and he tries to reconcile them. But the man causing the conflict, he thrusts Moses aside, and he says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Then later, God calls Moses to the burning bush, and he specially reveals himself to Moses and calls on him to go and rescue his people from Egypt. Now, Moses goes to speak to the people about this, and what do? Well, they thrust him aside and say, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Now, nonetheless, despite all that, God still graciously rescues them from Egypt, and he brings them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai. There, as Stephen tells us, God gives the people, Moses, the law as a gift to his people. But what do? They thrust Moses aside. And in verse 39, I'll read this, they say, "In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.'" So idolatry is the response from God's people when God rescues them from slavery. Idolatry. Okay, here's God making great and gracious promises of salvation, and here's the people rejecting him and following idols instead. And so as Stephen traces this through history over and over and over again, well, it's no wonder that when he gets to the end of his speech, he drops the hammer on his accusers, on the religious establishment. And he says this in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You see what he's saying? They're not, his accusers, they're not in the Spirit-led church. They're against the Spirit-led church. And just like so many were all through Israelite history. And so if that history tells us anything, it's that that's always going to be the case. There will always be people who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. And so, Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. Jesus was rejected. Now, why would we as the church today expect any different? Wherever God's Spirit is at work, you can expect there to be rejection and persecution as a result. Now, that brings us to our third thing to note from this passage. Now, before I tell you what that is, I want to highlight just a couple of verses from the passage itself, okay? Now, as I do this, see if you can spot what's familiar about what happens here. See if any bells ring as I tell you about some of the things that happen. Okay, so first, Stephen is hauled before the Jewish council and falsely accused of wrongdoing. Second, the high priest asks him to respond to the charges. Then later, after his speech, when they join as one to attack him, they bring him outside the city, outside Jerusalem, and kill him. And as they're murdering him, as they're stoning him to death, Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the last thing, the very last thing he's recorded as saying is, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does that ring any bells? The way that Stephen's treated here? Or what does it remind you of? I hope you pick this up. It's Jesus, right? The way Stephen is treated is very similar to the way Jesus is treated or in the Gospels as he's crucified. Stephen's treated the same way. And so this is the thing that we're being told. Okay, a spirit-led church can expect rejection just like Jesus. Okay, after all, this is the book of about the Acts of the Apostles, right? This is all about what happened to those who Jesus sends out to continue his mission on earth. And so why would we not expect them to face the same sort of trials that Jesus himself faced? Right? Jesus made that clear to them, to any who would follow him, in fact. And in Luke's earlier book, his gospel, he records Jesus saying this, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," the Son of Man, of course, being Jesus. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So they did to the prophets, so they did to Jesus, so they did to the apostles, to Stephen, and so they will continue doing to those of us who follow Jesus today. Now, why should we expect any less than what our Lord faced? Now, one fourth thing to note from that passage before we draw some conclusions is that despite all the negativity we see in this passage, well, hope still remains. There's still a sliver of hope. And I think it's important that we recognize that because up to this point, if you're tracing the story, well, just here in Acts, as the book so far, the rejection that we've seen, the persecution that we've seen has been really severe. And in fact, if you trace it, it's only gotten worse. Okay, it started with Peter and John being arrested. That was back in chapter 4. And they were threatened with harm if they didn't stop preaching the gospel. Well, they continued preaching the gospel, and so they were arrested again. And this time, beaten and released with more threats of harm if they would not stop preaching the gospel. And now, Stephen, who is no doubt proclaiming the same message, and he's killed because the religious authorities don't like what he's saying. That persecution is just getting worse. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're starting, say, a business or a sports team or maybe even just a new relationship, generally speaking, you hope that things run smoothly, right? And particularly in the early going. Right, the last thing you want is difficulties right out the gate. That's like a death knell to a new thing if you're starting something new. Now, that's going to put everything in jeopardy. That the risk will be that things don't grow but disintegrate. Now, the apostles and those who have who have faced increasing troubles in the short time that they have been carrying out Christ Jesus' mission, right? They've faced increasing troubles, and now one of them's been killed for simply speaking the truth about God and about his son. Now, you'd think that would be bound to blow things off course, right? But it doesn't. And this is the fourth thing to note. A spirit-led church can expect rejection just like Jesus, but presses on under God. Presses on under God. And here, right here at the end of tonight's passage, that's where we see the church pressing on under God's sovereign hand, even in the midst of this seemingly major setback. Okay, when Stephen's killed, it's a huge shock to the church. It's not taken lightly. It's really set the cat among the pigeons. And don't get me wrong, like any time a Christian is martyred, of course that's a terrible thing. But here's where the hope lies. Okay, because this first instance of martyrdom in the church, post-Jesus, well, it leads not to disintegration, but to dissemination. Okay, so have a read with me of chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so Stephen's death causes the church to spread all throughout Judea and Samaria. They go all over the place. They run. And what could be great about that? We'll have a read of verse 4. What does it say? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, so now the church has gone from being a growing group located just in Jerusalem to a growing group spread all throughout the known world. Now, if the opponents of God's church wanted God's message of the gospel restricted and localized, well, by murdering Stephen, they've achieved exactly the opposite. Now you've got people everywhere spreading the gospel. And so the church, under God, presses on. Well, what can we draw together then from this lengthy passage? What's some things we can take home? I think two things I want to think about. The first is that persecution's not going away anytime soon. Okay, persecution's with us to stay. Now, as I said, Stephen was persecuted just like the apostles were for preaching the same message that they did. He was killed just like Jesus was for continuing Jesus' mission. Now, how can we expect any different if we follow Jesus as well? Now, see, I think this is something we need to talk about because for so long now, we've had it really, really good as Christians here in Perth, in Australia, in the West. Well, we've had it way better than we deserve. We've had the freedom to live out our beliefs without needing to be afraid of what might happen to us. We still do most of the time. Now, for much of the last century and to this century as well, we've even had much of our culture behind us, supporting Christian views for the most part. But if there's anything to take home from tonight, it's that we'd be fools to delude ourselves into thinking that what we've recently been through, this positive time with low persecution, we'd be fools if we think that is the status quo. Okay, that things will continue to be comfortable as we keep following Jesus, because they won't. Right, and if we're honest, we've felt that already, haven't we? The tide is changing. The tide's changing such that we're going back to the status quo of regular expected persecution. Now, how could it be any otherwise when you stop and look at what is at the heart of what we believe? Okay, if you're a Christian here tonight, well, you know that we believe that God himself came to earth as a man, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, but not a comfortable life. He had a small band of faithful followers, but in the end, he was persecuted to death on a cross. And his substitutionary death provided a way for our sins to be paid for by his blood. And then his death, his resurrection, that cross-shaped life that he lived, is what he calls us to follow. So how can we expect anything less than the same sort of treatment, the same sort of life that he lived? It's the same sort of treatment the apostles got. It's the same sort of a treatment that Stephen received. That is the status quo. So let's not get so comfortable that we forget that. Now, the second thing, and final thing to take home, is that while our persecution is to be expected, well, in the end, nothing will change the fact that Christ's church remains unstoppable. And that's good news, because as we head back to the status quo of hard times for following Jesus, well, the temptation will be to keep our head below the radar. The temptation will be to not peek above the parapet, lest you be wounded by a blow from the other side. But while the temptation to hide and to keep our faith to ourselves might be strong, well, this passage points us in the opposite direction. Now, this passage gives us confidence moving forward, despite the fact that we will likely face increasing persecution in the years ahead. This passage gives us confidence to continue proudly following Jesus, because we know that nothing can stop his church. We see it in the retelling of history that that Stephen gave in his speech, how through constant rejection, God's faithful remnant survived and led all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We see it in Jesus himself, that though he was killed for proclaiming a message of salvation, his death and subsequent resurrection became the one event that made that salvation possible. And we see it again in the Acts of the early church here in this book. How faithful, Spirit-led followers of Christ, even in their death, helped to spread the church further than it had ever been before. Nothing stops Christ's church. Now, we think persecution does. We think it will. But so often we see that it's in times of persecution that's actually when the church increases the most. And I think you can see that as you look around at the world today, can't you? Have a look at how there's been a surge, an explosion in Christianity in Africa, where hordes of marauding militants massacre Christians en masse. Or in China, where under an authoritarian communist regime, the church is growing like never before. So much so that many claim China is the future of the church. Not here, where it's comfortable, but there, where church buildings are regularly destroyed, where people are thrown in jail for proclaiming the gospel. How can that be? Why is it that persecution doesn't weaken the church, but seems to strengthen it? Well, it's because God oversees everything. And because the Lord Jesus sustains his church. It's no surprise that Stephen, as he's being killed, looks up to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's no surprise because the crucified Lord Jesus is alive and watching over his church. He's sustaining it. He's keeping it moving forward. He is God's agent who works by his Spirit to bring about his mission to make disciples of all nations. And that means the church is unstoppable. So no matter what might happen here in Perth, or wherever you might be listening, no matter if lockdowns continue and maybe we can never meet again in person like we once did, no matter if we're hauled before courts for holding faithfully to biblical views on marriage, identity, sex, abortion, or the exclusivity of Christ, no matter if we're cast out by friends or family or society at large for following Jesus, no matter what, we can press on under God because Christ's church is unstoppable. Yes, a Spirit-led church can expect rejection just like Jesus did, but we can press on in confidence because of what Christ has done and because we know where all this will end for those of us who trust in Jesus. It doesn't end with our deaths, whether they be premature or not. No, it ends with us seeing Jesus again, just like Stephen did. But we'll be face to face, as we're told in Revelation 21, where God will wipe away every tear and where death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, brothers and sisters, let's press on. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that despite all the challenges we may have already faced or are currently facing, and for those that we will continue to face for following Jesus. We thank you that despite all of that, we can know and have confidence about the direction of your church. And we can know that no matter what happens to us, in the end, the church remains unstoppable. Because your Holy Spirit is at work amongst us, leading us through the persecution we face because of Jesus. Father, help us to stand strong, whatever may come, knowing that you will welcome us with open arms because of your Son when our days are ended. In Jesus' name, amen.